This is lesson six in Ecclesiastes, our view from here. And it's sort of part two of last week. It's sort of a continuation of that same thought and working it out a little bit. Last week we've talked about there's a time for everything. And this time we're going to talk about God making everything beautiful in its time. So I'll be reading from Ecclesiastes 3, beginning at verse 9 and going through the end of the chapter. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. That which is has already been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? I've broken down the lesson for today into four major ideas that just leaped out at me. There will probably be things that get by me and I don't address that you'll have to talk about in your small groups if you want to, but my the main things I want to look at today are beauty, eternity, justice, and enjoyment. So first of all, beauty. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, when we're talking about beauty, this is one of those words that doesn't exactly transfer into our language, but I want to stress that it's more than just pretty. It encompasses the idea of perfection, being good, being complete, being what it should be. So God has made everything beautiful in its time. And then in verse 14, Solomon says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it, so men will revere him. Think about in the beginning when God created and he said, this is good. And then when he created man and woman, he says, this is very good. So everything God does is good. And it in his mind and in his plan, is beautiful. So what God has designed and planned is perfect. You can't make it any better. I think that's what it's saying here about everything God does is perfect. It will endure forever. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken. The idea is that you can't improve on what God has done. You can't make it any better. It is not lacking anything. There's nothing unnecessary or superfluous that the world would be better off without. This is one way that we know this is what God has done and not us. He's not figuring it out as he goes. He's not making adjustments based on how we are handling it. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan and he's carrying it out. he does not experience a learning curve like we do. We start out, we have good intentions, we try to do something, and we just have to expect as human beings that we're going to fail. Hopefully we fail forward and keep going. But God is not subject to any of that. What he does is beautiful. He's made beauty. So let's break this down. God has made. The Almighty Creator has designed and decreed all things according to the purpose of his own will. Psalm 118:23 says, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Usually when we hear that last part of the verse, "This is the day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it," we interpret it as every day is a good day, God made it, so it's good, and we should rejoice in it. And that's certainly true. But in the context of this psalm, this is talking about something very specific that God has done, that he's brought about. David is writing about basically his coronation and how God has brought him to that place, and then prophetically of the Messiah. The stone that was rejected by the builders has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our sight. And so he's not just talking about an individual day. He's talking about the whole process that led up to this day, that perfected it, that brought it about, and now it's complete. So when we talk about God has made, or God making, or doing something, the understanding behind that is God has done this with a purpose. Paul writes to the Romans, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed." And so, yes, we're suffering right now, and it's painful, but this is not random. It's not meaningless. It is creating glory. So God having done this, we see that he's done it with a purpose, and that we also understand that there's a process involved in this. Romans 8:28 says he works all things for the good of those who love him. So all things, there's a lot of things that go on in your life that he's working for good for you. Nothing happens by accident. History is proceeding according to plan toward a determined endpoint or goal or destination. So what you're going through right now is necessary in the process of getting you to your destiny where you need to be. Think about the Old Testament, Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, slave traders going to Egypt. And then he gets to Egypt and he's falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit. And he spends years and years in an Egyptian prison. And all those things were necessary steps in his journey to become second in command of all of Egypt. Now, I'm sure that at the time that he was going through these things, he was not thinking, "My life is beautiful," at all. In those painful years, it wasn't looking pretty to him. But in hindsight, he could see the progression and that God has done this, and it was done for a good reason, and it's been brought to completion. In the position I now hold, where I have been able to save the lives of my entire people and a lot of other people. So think, too, of Moses, the children of Israel at the time that he was born. Pharaoh had just commanded that all the boy babies be thrown in the river and killed. And Moses' mother took him, hid him for as long as she could, and then she put him in a basket on the river. Now think of this little baby out in a basket floating on the river. And then being found by the Egyptian princess, being raised in the Egyptian court, and having this struggle within himself of, yeah, I'm being raised by an Egyptian mother, and I'm getting good things, but at the same time, he knew who his people were. And when he saw one of them being beaten by a slave driver, he was so angry that he killed the man. And so you can see this struggle of identity going on in him, and like kind of this, who am I? What side do I belong to? And then he ends up in exile 40 years as a shepherd in Midian. You know, kind of beneath a man of his talents, you would think. But all these things were necessary steps in Moses' development to make him ready to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness for 40 years up to the promised land. All that was crucial in his character development and learning leadership skills. we could name character after character from the Bible that this is true of. And if you look back on your own life, I'm sure you can see some things that at the time were not pleasant, were not pretty, but you can see in hindsight, wow, that was preparing me for this. So whatever frustrating or painful season you're going through right now, be assured that it is a necessary step in the development of the glory that will someday be unveiled and revealed in you. So we see that God will continue his plan to create beauty, and God will continue to create beauty with perseverance. He sticks with it. He will see it through. He doesn't give up. Nothing can thwart his plan. Not our stinky attitude. You know, he might make us walk around the wilderness for another few years, but he's going to get us where he is determined to lead us. Not the crimes that are done against us. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Nothing that the devil throws our way or that somebody else throws our way or that we do that's stupid, nothing can thwart his plan for our lives. David says in Psalm 138, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Do not forsake the work of your hands." He's speaking to God and he's saying, the Lord has a purpose for me and he's going to fulfill that. Now, David went through a lot of years from the time he was anointed to be king and the time he actually became king, and a lot of that was spent hanging out, running from Saul in the wilderness, being persecuted, spent some time with the Philistines, ended up having to escape from them by pretending he was crazy. You know, all these things happened to him. But he said, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. And when the Lord has decreed a purpose, it's as good as done. It will happen. You can bank on it. Paul says to the Philippians in the first chapter, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Now, sometimes we get discouraged about where we are spiritually or what God's laid on our heart that we're supposed to do. I think of Mother Teresa. She received her call to go to India and minister to the orphans and the dying many, many years before she was permitted to do that. Her mother superior at the time, you know, didn't see it, didn't do it. But he who began that good work carried it on to completion. And then Isaiah prophesies, speaking about the Messiah to come, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth. So he doesn't get discouraged or frustrated or worn out like we do. He will continue his plan toward the goal of beauty, and he will make it happen. The next thing we notice is that God, not only is God the one doing it, God has done it, but he has made everything beautiful in its time. And I think of John 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, Jesus, the Word, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians tells us he created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. It's everything he did. And then Proverbs 16 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of disaster. So God could even say of Pharaoh, yeah, I created him to raise him up to be the object of my wrath, to show my glory. So there's a purpose even for him, and there was a beauty even in that at the end when you saw what God does on behalf of his people. So God created everything for a good reason, and he makes everything beautiful in its time. And we talked about this last week quite a bit, but I just want to point out again, it's in the proper season. It will be beautiful. There's a proper time to plant seeds and a time to harvest the produce. If you notice in the scripture, often stories are begun with something like, you know, it was the time of the harvest, or in the case of Ruth and Naomi coming back to Moab and Ruth striking up this relationship with Boaz, God striking it up for her, it was the time of the barley harvest. You know, so that was just an established time. People knew this time of the year is for harvesting barley, and so that's orienting it in space and time, this historical story. Now, you know, King David, when he got into trouble with Bathsheba, it was in part because the scripture says it was the time of year when kings go out to war. And he didn't go out to war. And so if he'd been where he was supposed to be, maybe this wouldn't have happened. But no, God had a plan even for that. But it's oriented in, you know, everybody knows kings go out to war at a certain time of year. This is just when we do it. Which was really kind of struck me in the face this past week when I was, you know, tormented by watching the news briefly. Different people were talking about the timing of the U.S.'s withdrawal from Afghanistan and how tragic that was, and there were many things to criticize about it. But one of the things they said that I had no idea was, everybody in the intelligence community knows this is not the time to be doing this. This is the time of year when the Taliban is very active. You know, they're out doing wars. It's the perfect time of year. You know, later on it's going to be too cold or it's going to be too wet and they can't use their big equipment. So, you know, anybody who had any sense about them that knew anything about the situation that was involved should have said, no, let's wait. Let's do it at this time when they're going to be reined in and stuck in mud and then maybe they won't take over everything so quickly. So there's a time for everything. So in its time, part of that time is, you know, just a time of year, you think, season, that everybody knows this happens, that, you know, this is what happens to you in the season. But that's also according to God's individual design for you. So think of different kinds of plants. They take different lengths of time to germinate. To, you know, you plant the seed, and some of them you have to wait a really long time before you see that anything happened. Other ones just, like, pop up immediately. So they take time to grow to maturity and to produce their fruit, and that's all according to their kind. You know, if this is a tomato plant, it's going to take this long. If it's a, you know, sweet peas, it's going to take this long. If it's a pumpkin, it's going to take this long. If it's wheat, you know, that there's a season for that, and it's not the same season for everybody all the time. For that specific design of God, this is the season for doing that. So think about, too, there's different kinds of animals, and different types of animals are pregnant for different lengths of time. And the animals grow to maturity in a set length of time for their species. You know, some of them, human babies stay immature for a very long time, but some of the, you know, a deer in the wild, they're up and standing, like, almost immediately, and they can run and move around. So for them, their season is geared exactly to them, the way God made them. And I think that's important for us to remember as we look at other people, as we look at our own life. You know, we can't, God never intended to make cookie-cutter Christians. He has such variety, and we need to have patience with his process and with one another because there's different fruit coming from each person, and it takes different amounts of time for different people. Think even of a human child. You know, they do an ultrasound while the baby's in the womb, and they can tell just looking at it by what's developed and how large it is, they can tell you when it was conceived and basically when the due date will be, because it's just predictable. Humans go through these stages, and it takes this long for each one. Then once the child is born, the pediatricians are looking for particular milestones in the development of that child. So when the child can hold its head up without support, when it rolls over, when it can sit without assistance, when it pulls itself to a stand and cruises the furniture, and when it walks and when it talks. So early on, those things are pretty much boom, boom, boom. If they don't happen in this amount of time, something's wrong and we're concerned because this is the way humans work. But then notice, the older they get, the more unpredictable the stages become because, as I said before, Moses was 80 years old by the time he started his real career. So, but there's, you know, a season based on an individual design. The second major area idea in today's passage is eternity. God has put eternity into the hearts of men. Where did he put eternity? In the hearts of men. We don't live forever. Moses writes in Psalm 90, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are gone, and we fly away." And throughout the scripture, the Lord refers to humans at a time as they're like grass. They're here today, they bloom, they're thrown into the oven, and they're gone. So eternity is not in our physical being anymore. Initially, when God created humanity, we were created to live forever. Then sin came and messed everything up. But eternity is still in our hearts. It's part of the way, I think, that we bear evidence to having been created by God and for something more than we experience now. We have this desire for transcendence, for this meaning that's above the sun, above what we're experiencing down here. And even though we can't be sure from a merely human standpoint, we know internally there must be something more. There must be. That's the eternity in our heart that God put there speaking. But ever since the fall of humanity, this awareness, this gift of eternity that God has placed in our hearts, brings with it a sense of frustration. Solomon says, God put eternity in our hearts, in verse 11, the second part, yet so that we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And then in verses 18 to 21, he writes, I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. And then he goes on and says, you know, what happens to one happens to the other. You know, who knows? Just humanly speaking, looking at it, you know, we don't really know what happens. You know, do the animals, you know, just go down to the ground and the human spirit goes up? And later on you see that he does believe that the human spirit returns to God. But he's saying, you know, from a worldly standpoint, from a physical standpoint, we don't know. All we see is the dead body when they're gone. You know, they all stop breathing, they decay, they rot, they're gone. And so he says, I'll go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust I'll return. So again, he's speaking physically here. He's not speaking of the eternal spirit. But if physical is all you know, that's all you see. They both go back, decompose, become part of the dirt again. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes, is something that the minister often says at a funeral or at an interment, at a burial. Because that's what God told Adam after he had sinned. He said, from dust you were taken, and to dust you will return. Now, God had initially told him, if you eat the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. So Adam probably at that point was thinking, I'm about to drop dead. And God is saying, you know, no, it's not going to happen instantly, but that's where it's headed. You will die. See, God made us from the dust of the earth. God made us, and he can unmake us. And without the Spirit of God, we are only dust. If there is only the physical here and now, if you interpret all of life simply from a materialistic point of view, then everything we are dies with us when we die. And then things really are meaningless and vain, as Solomon is expressing here. And then in that case, we're like the animals, and he has quite a bit talking about the animals and how we're like them. Those who acknowledge only the physical world reduce themselves to the status of animals. Seeing ourselves on the level of animals is humbling and embarrassing, especially when you think about it from originally what Adam was created for and what he sank to, and what humanity sank to with the fall. I thought of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the braggy king of Babylon, if you read that little arch book growing up? He was bragging about, he was looking at his entire empire, all that God had given him and raised him up to, and he's saying, I did this. I did all this with my own hands. And he's basically thinking he was God. And God humbled him by driving him mad, and for 7 years he lived out in the fields and ate grass like a farm animal. Can you imagine how embarrassing that would be for a king? You know, you get a little taste of that, and you know, say somebody that gets drunk and does something stupid, and then you find out later how embarrassing it was what they did. Well, imagine if you were the top king in the world and you found out after 7 years that you've been out grazing in the field, you let your nails grow and your hair grow, and you were a madman for 7 years. But he was compared to an animal. He was eating grass. like livestock. God did this to rein in his overweening pride. And so you see Solomon and his reflection on humans being like animals is like, well, you know, maybe God did this to show us, you know, what we really are without him. In Psalm 73, the psalmist recounts being embittered when he thinks about the wicked people of the world who seem to be succeeding in their schemes, and they're getting away with their evil, and they're enjoying life, it looks like to him. And he's like, this is not fair. And he was asking himself if it was worth it to maintain his integrity and continue to serve God, because it's causing him a whole lot of trouble. And these people that aren't even trying, well, they got life made. And then within the psalm, you see his mindset turn around and looking back at himself in that frame of mind with his lacking perspective. He says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. But he says, once he went into the holy place, to the temple, then he realized, you know, these people that seem to have it really good right now, I see their destiny, and it's not good. My destiny is to be with God, and I will have eternal life. So that put life in perspective for him. But when he was simply looking at this life, he says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast. So in Solomon's materialistic assessment of death, one of the commentators pointed out, some people see here a rationalization for the unbeliever to act however he wants to act as a way to escape moral accountability, since there is no judgment after this life, he's assuming. That may be part of what Solomon intends here. Certainly, we know of many cases where people use it that way. You know, the Nazi eugenics movement, and they're going to create the super race and the lengths they went to do that. That was all based on Darwin's theory of evolution, the principle of survival of the fittest. And so if there's no God and we do not all bear the image of God, we just kind of evolved from whatever, monkeys, and we're really no better than animals, we're just smarter than any of them this far, then basically we can take our evolution into our own hands now and do whatever we need to advance to what? Godhood ourselves. That's where the Nazi movement drew its inspiration. A while back I read Richard Wurmbrand's experience, Tortured for Christ, and part of that was his experience in a communist prison in Romania after World War II. And at one point he describes the person that was torturing him was just gleeful, demonically gleeful, and saying, I am so glad we know there's no God now because I can give full vent to all the evil in my heart. Yep. That's the problem with Marxism, and we see this going on today, very relevant to what's going on. You know, Karl Marx, there's no God, there's no morality. We're going to create our own utopia. And there's no accountability to God for how we treat people in the meantime. There's no fear of God to restrain the evil in every human heart. So it's okay to dehumanize people who don't agree with you, to use any means necessary to accomplish your purposes. You can lie, you can cheat, you can steal, you can promote chaos, you can commit violence to achieve your goal of establishing this utopian communist society. Now, I think most of us can see that, and we look out and, you know, we've learned about communism and socialism and all the ills of that, and we can see what's happening in our nation. But I want to point out another more insidious danger that's going on right now, and that is how this movement is trying to divide the population right now, just like they did with the Nazis, to make different groups in society that hate each other, that see each other as complete enemies. And so you see that going on right now, people trying to create this mindset of vaccinated and unvaccinated people being a threat to each other. And so the one group is being categorized as dirty and vile and not worthy of basic human rights or kindness. That's what they're trying to push for. And that's what they did to the Jews during World War II. The Nazis were able to present that, you know, the Jews were vermin. They were dirty. They're the reason for your suffering. And that's a dangerous place to be. And in the church, we need to not let that happen. Because without a higher power who defines morality, who will judge, who will punish the wicked and reward the righteous, then there's nothing to restrain evil in the human soul. Whoever's at the apex of the evolutionary food chain can do as he pleases. Might makes right. But that is never appropriate for a Christian. Because no matter who that other person is, and how much we dislike them, and how much we despise what they do, they are created in the image of God. They bear the image of God, and they are entitled to human kindness, to basic decency and respect, because we will answer to God for how we treat his image in someone else. The eternity that God has placed in our hearts is frustrating because it's beyond our view. We can't see it all from here. Think of 1 Corinthians 2:9, that no ear has heard, no eye has seen, no one has even been able to grasp with their imagination the good things that God has prepared for those who love him. So we don't get it. God has that, but all we see is a limited piece here. We're looking at how things look under the sun without divine revelation. So we're kind of on our own in figuring this out. Remember back when God created Adam and Eve and they were in the garden, and every evening God would come and walk and talk with them in the cool of the day. So we don't even have that advantage anymore to, you know, bounce off God. Hey, you know, what's this grub about? You know, oh, well, that's going to turn into, you know, a butterfly. We're just kind of guessing as we go. And our view is limited by our time, the time we live in. We are mortal. This life is not very long in the context of eternity. And it's fascinating to me as somebody who, I'm by no means an expert in history, but I enjoy history, and the more I read, the more fascinating it becomes. But one of the things that is just ironic is how much we, in our modern mindset today with our culture, judge all the other cultures of the world and anything that ever happened before us, you know, as if, you know, our take on what's important is the be-all and end-all. In fact, we are very influenced by our time that we live in. I thought of a metaphor of a builder, somebody that's constructing something, who, you know, starts out with a plan, envision in their mind, they draw a picture, what they want it to be, then they drop the blueprints, how it's going to be made, everything they have to do, and then there's a process that they carry out to bring it to that end. Well, we're limited because we were not there in eternity past to see the concept and the blueprints of God's creation. We weren't sitting there looking over the shoulder of one of the persons of the Trinity, seeing you know, the pictures they were passing around, and as they were talking to each other about how they were going to accomplish that. We weren't there. And we're not at the end yet. So we don't see it completed in all its perfection and glory. We see God's creation mid-construction. So we really don't, we don't have that full picture. We can't. So we don't know the end from the beginning, like God did. I love this verse. It never struck me before, but as I was preparing this lesson, Isaiah 41:4 says, "Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them, the first generation, and with the last, I am he." And then Isaiah 48:12, "I am the first and the last." And then you have Jesus in the book of Revelation, clearly showing that he is divine, he is God, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So we don't know all that, the beginning and the end. But notice how in that first verse I read from Isaiah that God's there not only in the beginning and the end, he's with each generation as they go. We're not just like, oh, the latest crop. It's like, no, he has a plan for us and our generation, and it's all part of the overall plan. So our perspective is limited by our time, the time that we live in, and also by our place, our space here under the sun, what we can perceive here and now with our senses. We don't have enough distance to see the whole picture. Think of Isaiah speaking what the Lord had said in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God is high and exalted, high up there, beyond the sun, beyond the universe, looking down, and he sees it all, and he's overseeing it all. But our little thoughts down here, trying to figure it out, we don't know what we're looking at. We don't know what it's supposed to look like, even when God tells us what it's going to look like. Can we really wrap our mind around the new heaven and new earth, what it will be like, you know, living forever, not being tormented by sin, you know, breathing air that's not contaminated with our fallenness? What are we going to be doing? You know, there's just so much we don't know. We get bits of it. You know, it's like a little kid. I'm sorry, this is probably a risque example, but when you're a kid and your parents tell you about sex, you know it. You got the intellectual information, but you have no idea. And when they tell you what it's going to be like to be married, you know, you think, oh, yeah, I'm going to be this. And you have no idea. There's just so many things about life that somebody who's gone through it before tells you. And even that, within the general knowledge of the human race, you can't grasp. So how in the world are we going to grasp what Jesus tells us about eternity? We often don't understand what's happening right now. But at the proper time, we will. I thought of William Cowper's song, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." There's a line in it that says, "The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." And then the other verse that says, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessing on your head." So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of what's going on right now. We don't have to be afraid of the suffering we might have to endure. What's going to happen in the future? Is the United States going to survive? You know, are we going to have our freedom? Are we not? All we need to know is that God knows, and he's with us, and this is not the end of the story. His plans for us are good plans to give us hope and a future. And no matter what happens to us in this life, in our generation, in this time, eternity's coming, and it's going to be good. And when we look back and we see our little part in it, we're going to go, wow, I had a part in that. I had no idea. I mean, we have an idea that we're having a part, but we don't see what that is or how important it is. Sometimes, you know, we don't even know how crucial it is sometimes to smile at somebody. You don't know where somebody else is. They may be teetering on the verge of utter despair. And the difference between you screaming at them or smiling at them could be life and death to them. You know, we don't know that. But everything we do has consequences and is important. The third major idea in today's passage is justice. Solomon writes, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." And you know what? This is something we hear all the time. There's no justice in the world. You know, we look at our court system right now. And we're trying to fight some of this tyranny going through the court system. And then you get a corrupt judge who is an activist or who's owned by somebody who doesn't care what the Constitution says. You know, they're just going to, you know, rule another way. And you're like, wait a minute. You know, I thought if I took it to the court, they'd rule the right way. But no, there's corruption. So how do we deal with that reality? Well, we face human corruption, as Solomon does, and we understand that we all fall short of the glory of God. Here under the sun, there is injustice in the halls of human justice. And we're so shocked right now by what's going on in the world because we have been so blessed in this nation. Our foundation, established by those who founded this country, has has held strong for so long that we just expect that, of course, a judge is going to try to be fair at least. That's not been the situation through most of history or even through most of the world right now. You know, other cultures, they just, you know, they don't even have the expectation we do because they haven't had the blessing that we've had. But there are unjust judges in the courts. There are, in the church, charlatans and swindlers and pedophiles. In the church. And it's not right. And we know it's not right. And something in us just cries out and says, this isn't right. I don't care what that judge says. I know he's wrong. It's not right. And from our limited vantage point, our short lives here under the sun, it might seem like there is, in fact, no justice. Sometimes evil people get away with a lifetime of wickedness. And the eternity that God has placed in our hearts cries out against it. And what's calling for is divine judgment. And human judgment can only take us so far. The very best human on the planet is going to err, is going to have temptations, sins, blind spots. Even King David, you know, like the most godly king there ever was, look at some of the things he did. Conspiracy to commit murder. You know, this wasn't a simple, you know, having a fling, you know, no. And he involved everybody else in it. And he was, from a human standpoint, basically most of the time, a good man. And that should make us all very sober. We are all this close to falling into some horrible sin or wrecking our lives. It's possible. In the right circumstances, if God allows it, steps back and leaves us to ourselves, we could be there. But we cry out for divine justice. And here Solomon says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. There will be a difference between the righteous and the wicked. Maybe not here in who dies and who doesn't, but in eternity, God is judging, and this is important. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. So just because it isn't the time right now, the heavenly tribunal is not taking place right now, doesn't mean that it's not coming. It is most certainly coming. The date has already been established by God the Father. And, you know, God's judgment, we've been conditioned in our culture to think of it as, you know, kind of a bad thing, something, you know, we're not supposed to judge, so God's being mean when he judges. But really, that's not the case. Really, God's judgment is what establishes the significance of what we do here. It does matter what we do. Everything matters because we will give account to God for every careless word, every deed hidden in darkness. He sees it all. He hears it all, and he remembers it all. If it weren't for Jesus Christ, we would all be toast. But God's judgment is part of what makes our life meaningful. Everything that we do in this short mortal life matters for eternity. And God's judgment also provides the comfort we need, the hope we need to go on living with integrity, and just with any hope at all. Because there is an appointed time that's set for judgment. There will ultimately be justice. On that day, the Lord will come with holy vengeance, the scripture says. And the judge of all the earth will do what is right. So there's a comfort in that as you're going through injustice and you know you're not being treated right. We can always appeal to the judge of all the earth. And we will have our day in court. He will evaluate. Nothing escapes. He searches the heart. He searches the motives. He knows everything. He's not going to make a harsh judgment. See, a lot of times we judge what's going on wrongly. We judge other people wrongly. We see things from our little limited perspective. Well, Joseph came to a point at the end of his life where he could say, You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so a lot of times we don't even understand our own history and what's gone on. We don't understand what's happening in the moment, but we will eventually. But Jesus Christ can be trusted to be above reproach, to be totally incorruptible. He can't be bribed. He can't be threatened. He is not impressed by anybody's rank in the world that's giving them license right now and keeping them from the justice that they deserve. It's not going to work on him. And this is why faith is necessary. And this is why the rest of the Word of God and God's revelation to us, when he has said this is the case, this is why it's important. Because faith has to take the long view. It has to look beyond this world, beyond this life. Otherwise, it is meaningless and hopeless. Judgment is coming. There will be a day of reckoning. Scripture says God will judge the righteous and the wicked. There is a time for every matter and every work. There will be punishment. Yes, God does punish. Now, the fact that it's not happening right now is because of his kindness and his patience. He's allowing time for repentance. But there will come a day when that patience is exhausted. The time is done. That season is over. Right now, we're in a season of grace. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Repent. Because there will come a time when the door closes. And like in Jesus' parable, the bridegroom closes the door. And those bridesmaids that weren't ready show up and pound on the door. Too late. No, can't come in now. But think of all the generations, all the lifetimes that God has been patient and worked with people to bring them to repentance. Look at some of the greatest saints have been in their previous life, the worst sinners. Think of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and all, who was so influential on William Wilberforce, who worked to abolish slavery in England. He was a vile, horrible slave trafficker. He did bad, bad things, and the Lord worked with him and brought him to repentance and totally transformed his life. And God does that. So faith takes the long view. It looks beyond this life. And it's interesting, you know, those people that are abusing you right now, you know, those clergy in the church that are abusive, who misuse their authority, those unjust judges who make unjust rulings, they will answer to God. And that's part of what Solomon has in view here. He's saying, you know, their day's coming too. And every injustice and every abuse of power, they will answer to God for that. And the only way that your position of power and privilege now sets you apart in the heavenly court is that if God has entrusted you with authority, you will be judged more strictly. To whom much is given, much will be required. So that privilege that they're throwing around now, that's not going to be a benefit to them then. In fact, it will be a liability then. So within God's judgment, it's not just a scary thing. There's actually, for God's people, there's great comfort in knowing that he will judge. He will come. He will avenge. That's why we don't have to. That's why he says, don't you take revenge. Don't get in my way. I know how to do this, and I will repay. Don't you get in there and try to do it. That is not your place. And you know what? You have no idea what you're doing. What that person's going to face before me if they don't repent is way worse than you can do to them. So get out of the way. But in that, that assurance that vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. I will by no means not punish the guilty. They will be punished. So that brings us to our last major idea here, and that is enjoyment. You know, several times and many times more throughout Ecclesiastes, you'll hear Solomon saying things like, there's nothing better than to, you know, eat your food, drink, enjoy it, and work hard and enjoy what you're doing. You know, this is good. It's good stuff. Enjoy it. You know, and, you know, at first it's like, okay, so you just told me how miserable life is and everything stinks and, you know, but I'm supposed to enjoy it? No, I mean, yes, he expects joy. First of all, he says, Be joyful and do good. Take pleasure in all your toil. It's verses 12 and 13. And then verse 22, I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot, his portion. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Enjoy it now. So this astounds me. This is so pitiful that we would have to be reminded, that we would have to be commanded to enjoy the good things in life. But that's what Solomon's doing. And that enjoyment, you know, we're supposed to enjoy life. God wants us to enjoy life, not every moment of it, but generally we're supposed to enjoy this life. And that has a lot more to do with our attitude than it has to do with our situation or our circumstance or how much we have in life. We're supposed to be joyful. Nothing better. Be joyful and do good. Paul tells the Philippians, and through them, all of us, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice. And then the psalmist writes in Psalm 104:34, may my meditation be pleasing to him, to God, for I rejoice in the Lord. And that made me think, you know, our meditations can be not pleasing to the Lord. When we're not thankful and we're not rejoicing, it pleases the Lord for us to rejoice and to enjoy what he's given us. So be joyful. Solomon advises that we should enjoy God's gifts. We've already talked about this some, but just as a reminder, everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. James tells us every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Paul writes to Timothy in response to certain legalistic segments in the church coming up with all kinds of legalistic rules for everybody. You know, you can't eat this food, you can't touch this, you can't do that, you got to live this way, and you know, be miserable if you're really holy. And he writes to Timothy and he says, no, that is not what we are about as Christians. That's not God. He says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So God is not about don't touch, don't eat, don't enjoy yourself too much. No, he's given us these things to enjoy. So enjoy the good things in life while you're alive. There's nothing spiritual about being more miserable than you need to be. How is it pleasing to God if you feel guilty for enjoying the blessings that he's given you? I think Satan has made such great strides here with this whole social justice movement. You know, yes, we do have an obligation to other people. As Christians, we're supposed to share. But, man, they got us all wrapped around the axle with this one. They have us feeling guilty for the blessings that God's given us or the things that we've worked hard for. It's like we feel bad even having them. How does that fit with Scripture? If you feel guilty for enjoying the blessings God has given you, that's not spiritual. Isn't it rather insulting his wisdom and his kindness and his generosity? If God gave it to you, then enjoy it. In enjoying it, it will bring you closer to him if you enjoy it in that mindset. So then Solomon says, basically, enjoy the fruit of your labors. You know, this is your lot, he says. This is your portion. Enjoy what you worked for. It's yours. And again, he's not saying selfishly don't care about anybody else, but, you know, you can't be generous with anybody unless you have something to be generous with first, right? You can't give away other people's stuff and call yourself generous. It's not spiritual or pleasing to God to feel guilty for having and enjoying good things. It's not. If they're lawful, if they are gotten honestly, you worked for it or you inherited it. Scripture talks about, you know, the righteous man passing on an inheritance to his children. Those are good things. That's not something we need to feel guilty about having, receiving, enjoying. This is your portion. This is yours. This is what God has given to you. Yes. Share your blessings, but you can't share what doesn't belong to you. Scripture says that we're to be content with and to enjoy our portion, what God has given to us. We're not to be envious of what he's given someone else, which is another whole problem with this whole social justice movement, because what it does is very unchristian. It foments resentment and envy and jealousy and greed. That's not the Christian way. It's not godly to feel guilty because God has given you something that he has not given to someone else, that he hasn't given everyone else. He doesn't treat us the same. God does not treat his children the same. Some of us are given more gifts. We're given more responsibility. Some of us, he's just, you know, there's certain people I know that, I mean, the Lord just blesses them, everything, you know. And in one sense, you know, they got nothing in this world. You know, they don't have a father or a husband or whatever, somebody to protect them. They don't have the benefits the rest of us do. But I look at their life and I see, you know, every step along the way, God is looking out for that person. And they enjoy life. And they're not worried. So, no, God doesn't treat us all the same. He didn't make us the same. He's not a God of uniformity. He's a God of creativity and variety. He doesn't treat us the same. He treats us the way a good parent treats multiple children in the family. He doesn't do exactly the same with everyone. He bases what he does on what this child needs. Growing up, my parents were really, really careful not to show favoritism. And the scripture says God doesn't show favoritism, not in that sense. But, you know, they tried to make sure we knew, you know, love one of us more than the other, not have a favorite. And my dad was adamant about this because in his family he was the favorite and it always made him feel terrible. And then my parents were both just kind of like later in life when we're all adults and my sister ends up resenting some things, saying that they favored, you know, me or my brother. All of us are like, what are you talking about? They were so careful to, you know, do exactly the same with all of us. But the thing is, we didn't all need the same thing. She needed something different. And God knows that. And so he treats his children based on what they need. He didn't just say, you all get this much, you all have to have exactly the same. He's like, no, this is what I'm giving to you, this is what I'm giving to you, and I have a right to do that. I'm God. I'm Dad. I know best. The founding fathers of our nation wrote this presuppositional belief about the world into the document that declared the United States of America to be a sovereign nation, to be independent from England, and to no longer be under the authority of the English monarchy. They said certain things are just self-evident. And they were basing this on a Judeo-Christian understanding on Scripture. And they said, this is self-evident that everyone has basic rights given by God. And among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's a basic human right. Everybody didn't say everybody's going to have happiness. Didn't say it's all going to turn out the same. Said, this is, as humans, we're allowed to do this. We're expected to do this. We're expected to, you know, find happiness. And we have a right to do that. It's not just the wealthy elite, the monarchy, that has a right to these things. No. I mean, the founding of America was radical, saying, no, we're not going to have classes like that. No. You know, you go have your own land. You don't have to pay the king to hunt on his land. You know, you build your own house. You work hard and you establish your own stuff. That was just a basic presupposition, and that's kind of what we see even here in Ecclesiastes. It's throughout the scripture, but here Solomon's saying basically the same thing. Yeah, be happy. You worked hard. Enjoy it. So, life can be enjoyed. We're supposed to enjoy life. There's plenty to enjoy in life, and we should enjoy life. So I want to wrap it up with this. I'm going to show a music video here, and you have the lyrics. But I just want to read these few verses to sum up. From Ecclesiastes, he makes everything beautiful in its time. So we don't see everything in its completed form. And then from Paul in 1 Corinthians, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time, Wait until the Lord comes, and he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Don't judge right now that, you know, what life is all about and if your life is beautiful or not. Wait. You know, you don't see the whole picture yet. And then 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's better than you can imagine. C.S. Lewis says in one of his writings, if we could see each other in the glory of that day, what God has worked and what we will be then, we would be tempted to fall down and worship that person. Because it will be that glorious. Now, we're not going to worship them. We're going to worship God, but it will be that dramatic. So those people that irritate you now, they're going to be one of those people that takes your breath away in heaven. And you yourself, feeling dumb, you'll be, the glory that is revealed in you will take your breath away too.